Last week, we did an overview of the book of 1 Timothy. We saw this book written to a young pastor was a blueprint for how to do church. The key text is 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 15, where we see the point of the letter is that we would know how we ought to behave in the household of God. Today, we will look at the first 11 verses. So if you would, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 11. Here we'll see the backing behind the commands given. We're going to see the mission given to Timothy, who he is to go after, and how to correct the wrong within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 through 11. First, we see the backing. The backing. First, Paul, verse number 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. This letter starts off as a lot of Paul's letters do, written to somebody from him, and there's this sense of him wishing grace and peace or grace and mercy to them. But it's a little different here because this is one of the three letters written to a person. So Paul wrote, four letters to three different people, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. But it starts off just a little strange when you think of it, and you look back at verse number one. It seems a little this off because he calls Timothy his true child in the faith. Timothy's been traveling with Paul for 10 to 15 plus years at this point in time, and he's now being left in Ephesus, as we'll see. They were close. They were really close. In fact, in Philippians 2, Paul calls him, he says, I have no one equally souled, nobody like-minded like Timothy. So looking back at the intro, what seems strange is that Paul writes his name, that we should do, but then he defends that this aspect of his apostleship, that he is an apostle, and he says specifically, I'm an apostle by the command of God. Didn't Timothy already know this? Wouldn't he have already known? So why include this bit? So as I mentioned, right, Paul wrote to Timothy, young pastor, Titus, young pastor. He wrote to Philemon, three different people he wrote to. In the letter to Philemon, he did not defend his apostleship. But to Timothy and Titus, he did, both of whom he called both of those fellows his child in the faith. So why defend the apostleship here? What's going on? It seems like that in sending these letters, Paul's writing them to Timothy, but he's also writing it to the church in Ephesus. And he wants them to hear, reminding them that he is an apostle and on what basis he is installing Timothy in Ephesus. He's trying to give Timothy a hand up so that this boost for authority for Timothy, as we'll see later, people are going to think that he's too young to be doing what he's doing. Paul's going to say, no, I am an apostle of Christ. I've been doing this by the command of God, and I'm appointing Timothy here for this purpose. As I mentioned last week, as a young pastor, if you would have had this kind of letter from Paul, everywhere you'd go, it's like you'd have copies of this written and posted on the door. See, I'm just doing what Paul told me to do. Like Paul would just continually be thrown under the bus. Just like, you know, he said it, not me. Don't get mad at the messenger, right? But he's trying to boost up Timothy in that sense. He wants to give him that authority. He wants the church to know he's here for a reason. So that's the backing behind what we see next, the mission. The mission for Timothy in verse number 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So as we saw last Sunday, Paul left Timothy to stay in Ephesus, but what's the mission? He's to root out false teachers and establish a pure doctrine, how we think, and a pure practice, how we act. Again, the main emphasis, going back to 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, if you weren't here last week, highlight that verse. That's the point of this entire book, is that we would know how we ought to behave in the household of faith. These are blueprints for the church. The mission starts, however, with great peril. Timothy is walking into a hornet's nest. Because as we saw in verse 3 through 5, and we'll see in 6 through 7, false teaching's already there. It's already been established in the church. Teaching false doctrine obviously is not the right way to behave in the household of God. And so Timothy's supposed to root this out. Now, we do not know exactly what the false doctrine was. We have elements of it. We have snippets of it. But we hear in verse number 4, we know this false teaching involved myths, genealogies. It promoted speculation. Again, we're not sure exactly what myths and genealogies could be. They're going back to following your genealogy, if you are a true whatever. Whatever myths they're trying to, but this endless speculation that keeps going on, we know it had some connection to the law, so we'll see in verse 6 and 7. But it's characterized by promoting speculation. And this involved, the speculation involved, this constant seeking out of information that you're not going to be there, you're not going to arrive. This is contrasted with stewardship from God, that is by faith. It's by faith. The word stewardship, depending on your translation, it's a lot of translations take this word a lot of different ways, from a plan or a goal to administration or stewardship. As a helpful clarifier, one author said of this, the reference seems to be to God's revealed plan of salvation, of which we are stewards, and to which we must respond by faith. For speculation raises doubts, while revelation evokes faith. The focus is on the redemptive plan of God. We have been entrusted as Christians the eternal plan of salvation. We've been given the gospel, and we are to protect it. We're to teach faith. We are to protect the faith, and we're to live out our faith. And this is what it was at stake at the church in Ephesus. The faith, the way of faith, what was being taught about the faith, and how the faith was being corrupted. So how should Timothy confront this corruption? What should his message be? What should the message be of the entire church in Ephesus? We see in verse number 5. Look at verse number 5 in 1 Timothy 1. The aim, the end goal of our charge is love that issues from pure hearts and a good conscience and a sincere faith. If something is going to be taught, we should be teaching the truth, but teaching the truth, as Paul tells those in Ephesians, teach the truth in love. Teach the truth in love. We should speak the truth. Just think how one fulfills the law. What two commands summarize the entire law? Love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What second one is like it? What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. Love others. What are we supposed to be teaching here? The charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience. Love God, love others. The gospel, when accepted, the good news of Jesus Christ, when accepted, changes lives, it changes hearts. The end goal of that life change, that we would glorify God by loving him as we ought and loving others as he would have us love them. Our message is that God loves us so much, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, if you're here and you've never heard this, listen, God loves you. Have you ever seen a football game? You see somebody's holding up a sign, John 3:16. It's like, this is what it's saying. God loves you. This is what's behind everything we're trying to tell you. God loves you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much that he sent his son to die for you. To die for me. And for all those that call on him, for those that ask him to forgive them of their sins, for those that place their faith, their sole trust in Christ alone, they're forgiven. They become the children of God. Then you're called, once you become a child of God, to love him as we ought and to love others as he would have us love them, to tell them this good news. And do so, as verse 5 says, we're supposed to do this with a pure heart. We're supposed to tell others that God loves them with a good conscience. You do this with high character. If you're not living right, if you're not living with a pure heart and a good conscience, it's hard to tell others about Jesus. You ever been talking to somebody and you know you're not living the right way and you know they need Jesus, but you know, man, if I start telling about who God is and what he's done, they're going to start, that finger's coming right back at me. You ever gone through that? You ever experienced that? And we know, right? It doesn't work well. It's hard for us to tell people about who God is, how much he loves us, and how he can change our lives when we aren't living lives that are changed. We do so with a pure heart, with a good, clean conscience. This is how we're supposed to be living here. The idea should pervade not just Sunday morning message. It should pervade how we sing to one another, how we greet one another, how we invite one another into conversation. We teach one another the truth with a pure heart and a good conscience because we love our Lord, we love his people, and we love doing his work. This is what needs to happen. But this is not what's been happening in Ephesus. False teachings come in, and it's corrupting this. So what is this false doctrine? Who are these people teaching this false doctrine? We see the target in verses 6 and 7. Certain persons, he says in verse 6, by swerving from these, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and from love, have wandered away into vain discussion. I wonder what vain discussion is. How do you think Paul would classify vain discussion today? A lot of stuff we talk about, but vain discussion. Desiring to be, what's their desire? To be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, he does not give us the names of these certain persons. He does, however, drop some names by the end of this chapter. And it could be that these are some of those he's thinking of. We know for sure one of them is. Because by the end of chapter 1, he's going to use a guy's name, Hymenaeus. Okay, that's not somebody you name your child after. And it's not just because it's a weird name. It's because this guy was not somebody you want to your child to reflect. Hymenaeus, in 2 Timothy, so the next letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 17 through 18, Paul tells us that this clown, Hymenaeus, was teaching that the resurrection already happened. It's already done. It's already over. See you later. Too bad. You missed it. It's gone. So it's stuff like this. So we just sang, and on that final day, I know he will not leave me in the grave. I'm trying to pick songs that are teaching you truth. We have hope in Christ that this is not all we have. We will rise from the dead because Jesus did. The victory he won is ours today. We will have eternal life. Why? Because I'm good? Because I'm great? No, because God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So because of those promises, we sing about those promises. And when somebody comes in and says, yeah, it's not true, get out of here. That will not be allowed and tolerated here. It's not going to be allowed. The church in Galatia, if you read that letter in Galatians 1, Paul says, if anybody else preaches anything other than the true gospel, get him out, even if it's me. Church, listen to me. If I teach something contrary to the word of God, remove me now for the sake of the gospel. Like, well, what if we like you? I don't care. May the word of God be exalted here, not my opinion or my desire. This is truth. This is not. So when Hymenaeus starts teaching something contrary to the gospel, Paul says, get rid of this fellow. At the end of chapter 1, what he tells them to do and what he's already done, you're like, oh my word. Oof. If you haven't read it, read it. And you have to read it again. They're going, can we do that? But he did it. Should we do that? That seems pretty harsh. But Paul says the truth of the gospel must be protected. It must be guarded. It must be taught. It's important. That's how important it is to you and to me. Paul has shown Timothy how to teach. How to change this lovingly, teach the truth with a pure heart, with a good conscience. Do this in love. But what specifics need to be corrected? Look at the correction we see here in verse number 8. But we know, so now we know, so this change now, so these guys promoting myths and speculations and endless genealogies, going off track. They're trying to be teachers of the law, and they don't know anything. Even the stuff they're boasting about, they're wrong on. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The false teachers want to be teachers of the law. Again, we don't know to what extent they were using the law to promote their own ideas, but they were abusing the teaching of the law and the gospel. They were using, what's our word for today? Misinformation. Okay, this is true misinformation. First, Paul states, again, what we do know in verse 8. So let's get back to truth. We know that the law is good. Earlier in our scripture reading, Miss Heather Paredes read the Ten Commandments. Are these good? Are those commandments good? We know they're good. Paul, however, gives a caveat to the law being good. He says, now we know that the law is good if, condition, one uses it lawfully. If one uses it lawfully. Have you ever wondered why they post speed limits? Who are the speed limits for? The best drivers out there? Who are the speed limits for? The whack jobs, right? That they don't understand. You can't go 150 miles an hour down the highway without putting other people in peril. Right? So we understand that they're posting a speed limit for somebody, because believe it or not, there are people out there that don't care how fast they're going. So when a parent hands a teenage, typically boy, their keys at 16, and a dad is forced to like put a brick underneath the gas, right? Like, you cannot go over 60. How do I install a governor on this car? Because you know this knucklehead kid just is going to get on the road and just see how fast the car goes. Right? Because you're invincible. We have the cadets here. They're invincible. Nothing's going to happen to you, right? Nothing's going to happen. I remember being this long time ago. I know you guys know that. Long time ago. Nothing's going to happen to me. No worry for the other 1,000 people on the highway. That's fine. They're fine. I'm a NASCAR driver. Why do they post a limit? Have you ever wondered why your school or your college or your workplace has a rule? Like, what on earth is that for? You ever wondered that? Because some idiot 100 years ago or 50 years ago did something, you're like, they had to make a rule about that? Isn't that just, everybody knows this? Like, there's a rule. So I was looking up laws in Virginia. We have a lot of weird laws. One in Prince William County, it's illegal to park a car on the railroad tracks. Now, that makes sense. It makes sense. Some of our fellows here work at on the railroad. Doesn't it make sense not to park cars on the railroad track? Why do we need a law? Because you know, years ago, some moron kept parking his car there. And they're like, you can't do that. There's no law about it. It's just common sense. So why do we need a law? It's because we don't always abide by common sense. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Why do we need a law in our country that says you shouldn't murder? Why? Isn't this common sense? Hey, don't whack your neighbor. That's a bad thing to do. Don't steal all their stuff. Yeah, but if it's survival of the fittest, and I'm just an animal, why can't I just take what I want? Like, but you're not. You're created in the image of God. You bear his likeness. He wants you to live like him, in order, in structure. Here's how you do that. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. These should be common sense. But we have laws. So we see, Paul says in verse number 9, that understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient. Our justice system is not supposed to put the innocent behind bars, but the guilty. And how do we know who the guilty are? They have broken what? Our laws. If you understand that here in our country, surely you understand that what is being said here about breaking God's laws and the purpose behind God's law. Look back at verse 9. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the, here's three categories of two, lawless and disobedient, ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. These six descriptions are those that are opposing God. The rest of verses 9 to 10 are directed towards, not opposing God, but towards harming man. And these aren't just harming man, but specifically, because you've heard of these before, and one commentator pointed this out, and I thought it was super helpful as you're reading through this list. One writer said, these are against the first list, lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane, are against God. The crimes against fellow man are those as listed in the Ten Commandments, which we read earlier. Did you catch that? Like the Ten Commandments, the first four, those are offenses against God. The others are against your fellow man. This list is the same. And in fact, the second half of the list, Polly parrots the Ten Commandments just in the opposite. So look at verse number 9, right? Understand this, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy profane, sins against God. Now listen to what's next. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, what's the fifth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. What's the next word? For murderers. What's the sixth commandment? You shall not commit murder. Verse number 10, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. Paul lumps here all immorality as the same, but going with the seventh commandment. To enslavers, or as some of your translation has, men stealers. That's the eighth commandment, is do not steal. These enslavers, these men stealers, were those that were capturing people and forcing them into slavery. Paul says this is wrong. This goes against the commandment. Do not steal. Enslavers. What's after that? After enslavers, liars, perjurers. What's the ninth commandment? Do not bear false witness. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted in. And we don't have a specific instance of the 10th commandment here, but Paul tags whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that is wrong. Whatever else is contrary to the gospel, that's wrong. These are the things that are contrary to the good law God has given us, and they're contrary to the nature of God. And so here in verse 11, we see God is called the blessed God. Only two times in all of Scripture is God called the blessed God, and both of them are here in this letter. One writer said of this phrase of the blessed God, it describes God not as the object of blessing, but as experiencing within himself the perfection of bliss. Such a thought accords well with the splendor which he radiates through the gospel. There's nothing more radiant, there's nothing more perfect, there's nothing more glorious than our Savior. He is the height of all heights. He is the blessed one. And this perfect, radiant, blessed God has given us his law to follow, his law to expose, right? Paul said, I wouldn't have known if that wasn't a problem, if they wouldn't have said, don't do that. He's given us his law to expose, his law to warn, and his law to show us our need of him. When we realize, if you've broken one law, are you guilty? If you've broken a law, are you guilty? The answer is yes. How many in here, let's be honest, okay? I want to have you raise your hand. How many in here have ever jaywalked? Anybody? What did you just confess? You are a law breaker. How many here have ever gone, any police officers here, if you plug your ears, how many here have ever gone over the speed limit? You rascals. Gone over the speed limit. You're a lawbreaker. Now you're like, well, what's the fine? You know, if I cry a lot, maybe they'll give me a warning. If I make up an excuse, like I'm running to the hospital, you know, dad's in there, heart attack. If I make up a lie, maybe they'll let me off. But what are they going to do? They're gonna give me $100, $200? Yeah, that's the American judicial system. But we're not talking about breaking man's law. When you break one law, God's law, one of his laws, you have offended and gone against the holy creator of all the world. And you are proclaimed, and listen to me, guilty. Romans 1 says that we are without excuse. Well, I don't like being guilty. I don't like being called a lawbreaker. But we are. But God, for God so loved the world, the lawbreakers, the guilty ones, that he gave his only son, that whoever lawbreaker, name the law of God. You're like, there's no way we should be able to do that, and God forgive us. That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For the wages, the Bible says, of sin, the payment that we deserve for our sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friend, you and I are guilty. The wages, the payment we deserve for our sin is death. But the gift of God, which can be given to all, gift of God is eternal life. In the very next chapter of 1 Timothy, we're going to read from Paul that God desires everyone, he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're here in this room, everyone look at me, if you're here in this room, God does not want you to be declared guilty at the end of your life. God does not want you to be to say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. If you're in here, God desires, as chapter 2 says, all people to be saved. Grab the life raft. Look up to the cross. Come to him. We are all guilty. Have you ever lied? Infinite offense against the holy God, for which there's only one payment, death. Like, well, I don't want to die for my sin. Neither do I. I deserve it. So Jesus says, I'll take your place. Let me die in your stead. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He died for you. He died for me. Friend, there's nothing more glorious than this gospel. God loves you. He died for you. He died for me. The Bible tells us over and over again, we are sinners, but God loves sinners. We're broken, but God can mend what's broken. He can make something out of you. So what does all this mean for us today? And what can we apply to our lives? First off, friend, I got to ask you, have you ever accepted Christ as your Savior? Is there a point in time where you've trusted Jesus as the Savior of your life? Paul says at the verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior. By the command of God, our Savior. Have you ever trusted your life to him? Cadets, there's something worse and more perilous than Hell Week. Friend, if you're here, there's something more perilous than coronavirus or losing your job. It's to stand before God Almighty, the Holy Triune God, and to say, I reject you, I reject your son, I reject your forgiveness. He will say to those people, depart from me. Those that did that in this life, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. There's something worse than we can experience in this life. Do not face God on that day with, I didn't believe, I didn't want to. He desires all to be saved. I encourage you, come to him. How can you do that? A, admit. ABCs, old school, is kind of how we were taught growing up. A, admit that you, like I, were sinners. B, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He did come to this earth. He really did come. He did live. He did die. He did ascend on high. He still is alive today, interceding on behalf of his own. He will return. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Letter C, call. Call on his name. Pray. Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to become your Savior. Call out on him. You can do that right now. For all those that are here that claim to be a Christian, let me ask you a few questions. Look at the end of verse number 1. We see Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope. numerous times in the Bible, we see and it is inferred that our hope is in God, but only once in the entire Bible do we see that God is actually called our hope, and it's here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. One commentator pointed out this phrase does not occur anywhere else, so let me ask you, Christian, do you live as though Christ is your hope? There's a lot of messed up things going on in our world right now. Christian, the world does not see you, need to see you living in fear and terror. The world does not see you living in gloom and doom. And beyond COVID, beyond what's happening on the other part of the world, beyond the chaos that's happening in Afghanistan and in other places of the world, how should this world see us live? With the knowledge that Jesus is our hope. Does that mean everything's roses? No. Does that mean somehow cancer just disappears? Or health problems disappear? Or that COVID is all of a sudden it's gone? No. But you live with hope. Christ is our hope. Paul says emphatically, Christ is our hope. The question is not if you have hope, Christian. It's already yours. The question is if you're living out the hope that's been given you. Christ is our hope. Are you living with the hope that he has given you? Second, do you have a pure heart? Do you have a pure heart? Do you have a good, clean conscience? And when you instruct others, do they hear and feel the love of Christ? So if you just hopped on social media today, like you see a lot of, man, people are just instructing one another in the love of Christ. It's just constant. Life-building life. It's amazing. Is that not what you see? You know what's worse is that half of that stuff is done by Christians. Over things that have no bearing on the gospel. Let me tell you what I think about, name it. What, COVID, our president, the government, what? What do you need to share the world's thoughts with? What? I'm doing it in love. Yeah, it sounds like it. But I'm right. Speak the truth in love. Is it possible that you may get the mute button from somebody about Jesus because you're so adamant about something that has nothing to do with the gospel? Nothing to do with the Bible. Nothing to do with the Christian life. What do people know you stand for? A political party? The unvaccinated or vaccinated? What do people know you stand for? Christ is my hope. And with a pure heart and a good conscience, I will share his message with love. This is the call of the Christian. But the world is, yes. And if we keep studying in 2 Timothy, we're going to find out it's going to continue to get worse and worse and worse and worse. So how much more do people need to see hope? How much more do people need to hear love from a pure heart and a good conscience? This is our call, Christian. This is our call. It's not just supposed to be applied here to church. Teach your children with a pure heart. Teach your children with a good conscience. Teach your children in love. Do the same for your coworkers, your friends, your classmates. Love God. Love others. Have a pure heart. Live with a good, clean conscience, and let the love of Christ be manifest in all you do. Lastly, verse 2 says that grace, mercy, and peace come from God alone. Christian, you join me in praising God for his grace. Join me in praising God for his mercy. Join me in praising God for the peace he gives. Join me in praising God for being our hope. If you can understand that God gives us grace, mercy, and peace, he is our hope, what response would you give him other than praise? What response could you give him? Meh. I've heard it before. And sometimes those words become old. May God refresh our minds and our hearts. You know what? Almighty Creator God is dispensing upon us his grace, granting us his mercy, granting us peace to live today. And he says to you and I am your hope. Live in it. May we praise him for it and go and act like it. Let's bow forward to prayer. As we do each week, we take time, we take 30 seconds, take a minute here, and let's pray and let's ask God what he'd have us do. Friend, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I beg you, come to him today. You can do so by just praying, Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, save me for my sins. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Save me today. Whatever you're praying, friend, I encourage you, if you don't know, see myself, see Pastor Ethan, see one of the Christian friends that you came with. Ask him to walk you through the simple story of the gospel. Christian, if you're here, think through these things. Are you living out your hope? Do you have a pure heart, a good conscience? Are you teaching others in love? And will you thank him, praise him, the way we ought? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you'd work in our hearts. Help those here, Lord, that may not know you as their Savior. Lord, bring them to yourself today. Help them to see that you are the only blessed God. Lord, for the Christians that are here, would you help us here at Lexington Baptist Church to rise up, to live in our county, in our city, in our state, as those that have hope. Help us to praise you for the grace, mercy, and peace, and so much more that you give us. Lord, help us with love to teach others from a pure heart and good conscience, to teach them who you are and what you've done.